You will please bow with me, and then we will begin our Bible study. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we prostrate before thy throne of grace, Father, through the avenue of prayer, to give thee all honor, glory, and praise. Father, it is our hope, Father, that as we do so, that you shine your countenance upon us, that, Father, what we offer to thee as our spiritual burnt offering may be a sweet-smelling aroma in thy sight. And that, Father, every one of us that have gathered here this morning, that we come, Father, with a with a heart full of resolve, full of joy, and full of reverence toward thee. That, Father, we may rejoice, Lord, as we worship thee in spirit and in truth, but also that we may reflect, Lord, on the matters of our life. We ask, Father, that you be with every male that will be leading, Father, this morning, whether it be in song, whether it be during the commemoration of thy son's sacrifice, whether it be, Father, at the time where we can give back a small portion of the many blessings you've given us, or, Father, at the time of hearing from thy holy word being taught, Father, and sought to be rightly divided in thy presence. That in every one of these acts, Father, even in this one as we pray, that, Lord, we may listen intently, that we may have, Father, a mind prepared, Lord, to be able to learn and to be able to apply in our daily living, so that our lamps may always burn more brightly every day that we live, so that the world may see, Father, your presence in our lives. Father, we especially ask for those that are ill. Lord, we have just made the announcement about Sister Montgomery. Please, Lord, in thy hands we deposit those doctors, we deposit those nurses, medicine, Father, and that therapy they shall be going through. Please, Father, whatever the procedures may be, we ask that if it be thy will, you allow them to help her, Father, be able to heal from this. And, Father, that her family at this time, Father, as they process this information and they go through these routines, Father, that they may always hold even tighter to thy hand, Lord, being able to see, Father, thy presence and knowing that you are with them. But with that, Father, also grant us the wisdom and grant us the boldness to accept whatever thy will may be. We understand that we live in a natural world, Lord. We understand that these bodies are not meant to be here forever. But, Father, we appeal to thy mercy. We appeal to thy compassion, Lord, not only bringing her young into memory, Father, but also her own devoted service, Father, that she has always attempted to devote to thee. Her husband's father service as well. They, as a family, who have always tried, Father, to burn brightly before thee and before men. Thus, Lord, as Hezekiah did, we now lovingly and humbly do as well. We bring her service to thy memory, Lord, and asking thee, if it be thy will, please grant her more time, Father. But whatever thy will may be, grant us the wisdom to accept it and the humility, Father, to know that it is the right decision, for you are wise and you know all. Father, in the same manner, we ask for Brother Moreno, Sister Teasley, Lord, who are also battling these similar illnesses, Father. And in the same manner, we also bring their love to thy kingdom. We bring their devotion and service to thy memory as well. Asking, Father, once more that you also consider their families, Father, and if it be thy will, to show that mercy upon them, Lord, if it is indeed that extending their lives will be merciful, that you, Father, grant them that blessing. But again, Father, may thy will be done and not our own. Father, for those who are also battling other infirmities that perhaps we are unaware of, we know that you know all, Lord. We pray and we ask on their behalf as well. But Lord, along with these requests, we also express our gratitude. We thank you, Father, for bringing Brother Joe Gomez back to us, Lord. We thank you that he has been granted that blessing and that strength to return for us, with us, Father. We thank you as well for Sister Belinda, Lord, who was also out ill. We thank you for her returning to us, Lord, as they coming back to us brings great joy, Lord, to us. And we are grateful to see, Father, that your responses were positive, Father, in those instances. We ask that you continue to be with them as they still continue to recover from these sicknesses, Lord. Father, we ask for Sister Jean Johnson, Betty Hunter, we ask for Sister Mary Ann Barrow. For all those, Lord, that escape my memory, you know who they are. Please be with each and every one of them. Please, Father, put thy hand upon them, and may thy will be always, Father, what is fulfilled. Father, thank you once more for this blessing that we have to be here this morning. Thank you, Father, for allowing Brother Brown to return to us. And thank you, Father, for the many, many blessings that many times we take for granted because they're so common in our lives. But yet, Father, it is another testament to how present you are every day in our lives, and we are grateful for that love that you have for us. Forgive us, Father, when we have been ungrateful. Forgive us when we have been sinful. Forgive us, Father, when we have not been righteous or upright in thy sight. And please, Lord, grant us the time and grant us the humility so that we may change that and that we may always improve in thy sight. Father, we ask all this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the vanity of vanities? This is the question, essentially, that the Koheleth is answering in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the question that, if you will, drives the entire theme of the book. Now remember that one way of being able to perceive this that helps us understand it better is this is a monologue. What is a monologue? I'm sorry? Self-reflection? Sort of. It's more of a theatrical term. A one-person play, right? In essence, a monologue is a one-man show. It's a one-man play, okay? One of the most famous monologues, right, is that of Shakespeare's Hamlet, right? When he ponders whether he should avenge his father's death or not, the famous to be or not to be quote, right? That scene is a monologue. You know, he's thinking out loud as because I had to study this in school, as he's looking at a skull, right? And the skull, in a way, plays as a character in that scene. But in reality, you know, Hamlet is having this conversation with himself. He's thinking out loud, if you will. So here in the book of Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, excuse me, Solomon portraying himself as the preacher, you know, presenting himself as the Koheleth, which is what the preacher means in the Hebrew term, he is answering this question out loud. He is answering this question out loud of what is the vanity of vanities. And true, in verse 2, he says, all is vanity. But once more, verses 3 and forward, he begins to explain what all means. Yes? And essentially, when we see that Solomon says all, he is referring to earthly life. He is talking about life under the sun. He's talking about a physical life. He's talking about a material life. So when he says that all is vanity, he's referring to this world. Go with me to Revelation chapter 14. Somebody read verse 13 for us. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 and 13, if someone can read it for us. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 and 13. Someone else, please read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. So someone read Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 and 13, and someone else, please read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. Okay, and Hebrews 11, 23 through 27. Thank you, Brother Fulton, by the way.
By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season,
So notice that in these two passages, we're seeing a life that has not been used in vain, right? We're seeing examples of what is not within this superlative that we find here. So the specificity of the superlative, there is a vanity that is the most vain of all. That's what this expression means, right? There is one vanity that is the greatest waste of all. Because remember, it's not talking about vanity in the sense of of egotism. It's not talking about vanity in the sense of beauty, or in the sense of, as is used in Proverbs 31, 10 and forward, right? The last verse of the proverb, which speaks about how a woman's beauty is fading, right? Or beauty in general, really. But notice that Solomon is talking specifically in terms of a life that is weak, a life that is frail, a life that brings no kind of permanence, brings no kind of solid living, okay? So in essence, a vanity of vanities, he's talking about an earthly life, but he's not saying that life here in this earth in general. There is a specific type of life that he's referring to. He's not saying that we as human beings have a vain life or a hollow life. No. What he is saying is there is a way of living that is the most vain, the most frail, and the reason is because it is a life that is going to be subject, or it's going to be tethered to that which is temporary. You see that? That's the point that the Koheleth is going to make through Ecclesiastes. He is saying a life that is only focused here on this world, a life that is revolving around only what this earth has to offer, it is the most vain life that you can live. And again, he's not talking about arrogance, he's not talking about beauty, he's talking about it is a life that is brief, that is frail, that can easily and will easily disappear. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 and 13, who are those who are blessed? In verse 12, who is John speaking of in Revelation 14, 12? The faithful, right? And in those times, Joe, what defined you as faithful?
Obedient
till what? To the faith. Yeah, until death, right? Obedient until death. Notice that in verse 12, it's talking about the martyrs of the church. It's talking about those who gave their lives very quite literally, right, for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel. These were the ones who lost their lives but found it, as Jesus would say, right? Notice, their lives was not wasted. Their life was not vain. Because what does verse 13 finish saying? They are blessed. And why are they blessed? Because their works will what? Follow them. So they carry something into eternity. They don't arrive eternity empty-handed. It's not a life of spiritual poverty. You see that? It is a life that is rich. It is a life that is full of glory in the eyes of God. Psalm 116 comes to mind, right? That when he says that precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of his saints. We then come to Hebrews chapter 11. Notice verse 23, Moses' parents. When it talks about his beauty, I like the version that Brother John read, right? I've read before and I've seen this word in its original Greek content. And many times we think that the beauty it's referring to is his physical appearance. But the reality is that because it's by faith, they saw something more. You know, by inspiration, very likely, in a miraculous fashion, God showed Jochebed something special about Moses. They knew of the prophecy that there would be a deliverer among them. They knew that God had spoken to Abraham about how he would raise from among them, from their own brethren, who would free them. And it is very possible that, like Mary was revealed to her, that she would give birth to the Savior of the world, Jochebed also understood, or some fashion or way, she was shown by God's power that this Moses was that deliverer. So she didn't see the fact that it was her son. She saw the fact that he was God's instrument. Then we see Moses himself. Who do you think taught Moses this? Where did Moses get the idea that he was going to deliver Israel from slavery and bondage? Why did Moses refuse to forsake Egypt? Who taught him, as we just read there in verse 26, about Christ's riches? His parents had to be the first source of information, right? But not only that, notice the fact that in verse 25, the Bible says that he chose to suffer with the people of God, and here in the New King James Translation, rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice, the passing pleasures of sin. Yes, sin has pleasure. Yes, this world provides pleasure. But the point of the Koheleth is, but it's passing. It's not permanent. Even in our own lives, our moments of joy are not permanent. Think about those of you who are parents. When your first child was born, that moment was full of joy. But what happens when the child gets sick for the first time? Or what happens when that child all of a sudden, you don't understand why it's crying and it won't stop crying? Notice how that joy transforms very quickly. So the point that we're seeing here is that the vanity of vanities is a life tethered to this world and only to this world. You raise your hand, Brother Kevin. That is a good point. Yeah, that's a very good point. Remember that they had to be reminded. Those who were in bondage, Egyptian bondage, needed to be reminded by Moses and Aaron who the Lord is, right? But pay attention to the fact, brethren, that life under the sun, or a life tethered only to this physical world, is the vanity of vanities. If the entire time that we have, that God grants us, all we do is just focus on this world. Well, again, Solomon, and he's about to tell us through his own life, right? He's about to tell us how he learned this lesson the hard way. And therefore, he's trying to leave us this information so that we can learn from his example. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here is why a life that is only focused here on this realm is vain. And we've already established this, but this passage really, really mentions it directly. Chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, what does the Hebrew writer say that Moses was looking at? Was he looking at the things that could be seen? When he forsook Egypt, what was he looking at, according to Hebrews 11:28? He was looking at him who is invisible. Well, who is him who is invisible? God himself, right? He was looking at the promises that God had made. You see, God, according to Romans chapter 1, reveals himself through his creation. He reveals himself through his word. He reveals himself through his promises that are fulfilled. But God, the being, no eye has ever seen, says Scripture. Notice that Paul here is talking about the suffering that he and his compatriots had suffered and why he was willing to suffer, why he was willing to lay his physical life down for God. Have you considered the fact that Paul laid at the feet of Christ his wealth? A lot of people probably don't know this, but Paul was a wealthy man. He came from money. Paul's father, we don't know his name, but we know that because of the fact that the Bible specifies where he was from. When you go into history and you go and you study about Tarsus, you will see that that was a very prominent and important city for Rome. In that city, you had to have a certain amount in, and I'm going to use the modern term, in your bank account in order to be allowed to live in that city. There was no poverty in that city because it was a city for the aristocrats. It was a city where the Roman Empire made it very difficult. So the fact that Saul was born there and the fact that Saul grew up there reveals to us that he was from money. But when we read his story, when he gives his life over to Christ, Paul didn't live as a man of money, did he? What does he tell the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10? I know how to be abased. Paul knew what it was like to be hungry. Think about that. A man who very likely never missed a meal in his life while he was living with his family and while he lived as a Pharisee of Pharisees, learned what it was like to not have food. Very similar to Moses, isn't he? Moses grew up as a prince of Egypt, but he ended his life as a freed slave from Egypt, didn't he? Why are these people willing to lay down these physical comforts? Why are they willing to let go, volunteer over these pleasures of life that many here in this world, the vast majority in this world, are desperately after? Because they understand that a life that is tethered to this world is the vanity of vanities. It's a wasted life. It's a life that was squandered away. Why? Well, Jesus says it best. Where their treasure is, so is their heart. That is our reward. If what we are willing to accept as our reward is what we attain here in this world, then we've received what we wanted. But you see, God is telling us you should look for something more. You should look for that which never fades, for that which never rusts away. You should look for those things which are above and not below. Yes. Absolutely. He became a persecutor and then became the persecuted. And with it, you know, Jesus told Ananias in Acts chapter 9, I will teach him. I will show him why it's important, why he should suffer for my cause. And boy, did Paul learn. But we have to understand that Paul wasn't obligated or forced into that. He was willing, he willingly turned his life over to Christ. So going back to Ecclesiastes, notice the first three areas that the Ecclesiastes writer begins to define as he begins his search for true joy under the sun. And remember, the theme of this entire book is found at the end of the book, after his explorations are done, after he's already sought for joy under the sun, after he's decided, well, let me test this theory, can I really be happy? Can I really be whole? Can I really be substantiated and satiated with simply limiting or with simply accepting what I get here on this world? And he brings up many examples as to why it's short-lived. He doesn't deny that pleasures happen. He doesn't deny that for a moment you'll be happy. But there's the pesky word. It's only for a moment. You see, what God has to offer, it is eternal. What God is offering, it is permanent. Notice verses 3 through 11. He says, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been, what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new,' and has already been in ancient times before us? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." What is Solomon describing here? You see, this is why the last two Sundays were harboring on what David and Solomon did together. Both of them focused on creation, didn't they? But what is Solomon saying in regards to creation? You know, we love quoting verse 9, don't we? We love saying, there's nothing new under the sun, but how do we use it? Well, we use it about man's immoral attitude. We use it when it comes to sins. Oh, there's nothing new under the sun. But is that the proper use of the words? Notice in the context of what Koheleth is saying, remember, is a life under the sun, an earthly life. Thus, what Solomon is referring to, pay attention, verses 3 through 8, he is talking about this earth itself. He is talking about the fact that the sun will never rise in a different direction. It's never going to change its time of early rising and early lowering. The sunrise and the sunset are always going to be on the same time every day according to its season and according to the month. The rivers are never going to stop flowing the way they're flowing. Unless man creates a dam, even then, rivers will still have currents. And rivers will always have a delta, weren't they? They will always end up going back out into the ocean. The winds, they're always going to blow the way they do. They don't start doing something different all of a sudden. When he says that there is nothing new under the sun, this phrase, he's using it in reference to what he has studied and what he has learned, the knowledge that he's gained of how this earth works. And he is saying the world remains the same. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Right? We're taken from the dust, we go back to the dust. None of this changes. All of it remains the same. And thus what Solomon is saying is, when you pay attention to the world, I can study it. A generation later, someone else can study it, and guess what are they going to learn? The same thing. That generation passes, another person comes back and they study it. What are they going to learn? The same thing. That's what Paul, I keep wanting to say Paul. That's what Koheleth is saying here. He is saying, even knowledge itself has a monotony. Because I'm not learning anything different from those who came before me. And I'm not going to discover something that those who come after me won't know on their own. When it comes to the workings of this creation, when it comes to this world of how God created it, there is nothing that's different. It still revolves around the sun. There is still a sunrise and a sunset. There are still 24 hours a day, no matter how differently different cultures timed it, right? The Jewish time is very different from the Roman time, but guess what? They still had 24 hours in a day. Nothing changed. Doesn't matter what part of the world you're in, there's still a sunrise and there is still a sunset. Everything that we see in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, we see that the first discovery that Solomon saw is, well, you know what? Earth itself is already telling me that life just in this world is boring. It's monotonous. It's a routine. The routine doesn't change. Creation itself teaches us why we should not want to tether ourselves to it. It's amazing, right? It comes to my mind right now how sometimes I've heard people say, brother, are we going to have fun in heaven? What are we going to be doing? You know? I had a teenager when I used to teach the teens back in the day in Houston, in Galena, tell me, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. I'm like, really? Why is that? It just sounds boring. Well, how do you know that? You don't even know what heaven has to offer. What I do know is that I can assure you it won't be, because if God promises there will be pure, eternal joy, there's no way it's going to be boring. This world, it does become quickly tiring, doesn't it? Our lives sometimes become routines, don't they? You know, we wake up at the same time, we go to work, come back home, eat, maybe a different plate, but it's still the same food. And we do the same things that entertain us. But after a time of repeating that routine, it becomes what? Boring. Monotonous. The first thing that Solomon, Koheleth, brings up about why life focused only on the physical is the vanity of vanities is because he shows us, look at creation itself. Creation itself really has nothing more to offer. We then go to verses 12 to the end of the chapter. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart was understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What is Koheleth saying here is the second area where he discovered that if limited only to this physical realm, it also becomes vanity. Knowledge, right? Understanding. Today we would say intelligence. Being the smartest man in the room doesn't always bring joy. Sometimes being the smartest man in the room, as Solomon says, and here in Ecclesiastes, I prefer what the old King James Version and the American Standard Version says, it becomes a vexation of spirit. Because knowledge requires a responsibility, doesn't it? It's not just about knowing. The question becomes, what are you going to do with the knowledge that you have? If you can tell that a scam is happening, if you can tell that a con artist is conning an innocent bystander, what does that knowledge become in that moment? Especially if you're one who does not like confrontation. You have two choices. You can protect the innocent bystander and expose the con artist, putting yourself at great peril, or you can turn a blind eye and feign ignorance. But notice, you have to pretend like you didn't see anything. Solomon is saying, mankind wants to be viewed or held in high esteem because they are wise. Men love to be called knowledgeable. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? What title did they want to be bestowed upon them? There in Matthew chapter 23, they wanted to sit in the throne, right? They wanted to sit in the seat of Moses, says the Lord. But they wanted people to refer to them as what? Rabbi, teacher, master. You know, this is similar to someone who, you know, feels the need to have to correct people. Oh, Mr. Pineda, doctor. It's not Mr., it's doctor. Why does that change who I am? Well, notice, I'm trying to make sure that you understand that I studied and that I was intelligent enough to earn that degree, and therefore you shall respect my intelligence and not insult it. You know, I admire those people who are intelligent and will never reveal it to you. Because those people are so intelligent, they actually know how to control it. They don't have to be the smartest person in the room. Many times they see the advantages of being the dumbest one or viewed as the dumbest one. But notice what Solomon is saying here. He's saying, even though I received this blessing, what did Solomon not learn? What did he not uncover? And he says, and yet, instead of being satisfied, the opposite happened. Knowledge actually brought agony. Knowledge actually brought grief. Because with knowledge comes what? Responsibility. Like that bell, I don't want to acknowledge what it means, right? Pay attention to what Ecclesiastes 1 already covered, just in those two sections. Life under the sun that is only focused here under the sun is the vanity of vanities. Man looks for after knowledge. And Solomon says, you can have all the knowledge in the world, but you're still going to become dissatisfied. Why? Well, let's go to Acts 17. You know, I find it fascinating the detail that Luke gives us here in Acts 17. Beginning there at verse 16. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, What does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Question, were they using their time wisely? This is what Solomon is talking about, isn't it? This is the very thing Solomon is saying there, Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 18. Why did they spend their time there? What happened the moment they learned something new? Well, you know, what happens with things that are new? They eventually become old, right? You know, driving a car off of the dealership should show us this great lesson. Because what happens the moment you finish purchasing the vehicle and you drive it off the lot? It depreciates. Because it's no longer new, it's now what? Used, right? and now becomes used. For the Athenians, they were going to this marketplace. And again, I love how the Holy Spirit sometimes uses these play of words that we can use, right? They were at the marketplace. Well, what were they shopping for? Information. Well, what kind of information? New information. But just as quickly, it became old news. They were never satisfied. They were never satisfied. We know this because Paul brings to them the good news. It's not new, but it will always be good. But how do they receive it? Resurrection? We'll hear about this at some other time. Someone coming from back from the dead, oh, you're one of those. That's not philosophy, that's superstition. Nothing's changed really in the world, huh? When it comes to science, people are willing to believe the most ludicrous and ridiculous of theories and hold them as high esteem. But when it comes to religion, well, it is always received as superstitious and hocus pocus, isn't it? One focuses on life under the sun. The other one focuses on life over the sun. Pay attention to the fact that the Athenian philosophers, even with all of their wisdom, human wisdom, by the way, even with all of their philosophy, they were never truly happy. They would get excited the moment someone brought something that they had never heard before. The thrill was in discovering something new and making a new discovery. But the problem with that, as we've already stated, is the freshness of the news becomes very, very quickly used up. Solomon tells us, he's not saying that knowledge is vain. He is saying a life that is only focused on attaining knowledge is vain. Because keeping our lives focused on this world is the vanity of vanities. Instead, our minds should be focused on what? On the eternal Word of God. It's not about learning God's and making new discoveries in God's Word. You know, and I end with this. I remember a dear friend of mine, I heard him in his sermon one time say, if you ever believe that you have found something new in the Bible, be careful. Because the Bible is more than 3,000 years old. There's nothing new in the Bible. Because God's Word is everlasting. Why does God's Word never change? Because it applies for everyone the same way since the beginning of time. But if all we want to find is something new, we're probably living the vanity of vanities. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.